We finished up last week with the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's stuff. Now, we have gone through the 10 commandments. We have gone through that we need to worship the right God. You shall have no other gods before me, that you should worship the right God in the right way, so you should not make carved images. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You need to remember the Sabbath day. We need to honor your father and your mother. You got to make sure that you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet your neighbor's stuff. And so here we are at the end of giving of the Decalogue. Deca means 10. And so God has spoken to Moses these 10 commandments. And then it says here in verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is that all these thunderings, all these lightning flashes, the quaking of the earth and the mountain and everything else was going on the whole time as God is giving Moses the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, in chapter 19, verse 18, it tells us this. This is, now the Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like a smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And so this is right before he gives the Ten Commandments, and as he's given the Ten Commandments, all these thunderings and quakings are happening, and the people are standing afar off, and they don't know really what to make of this, but one thing they know for sure, they're afraid. They're afraid of God. God has displayed some power there and has really gotten their attention. Now, one of the things that we need to understand that if giving the law came with such an ominous display of power in the way of the thunderings and the earthquakes and the lightning, if just giving the law brought that, what do you think it's going to be like on the day of judgment to people who have broken the law? If just giving the law before it had even been broken brings this display of power, what's it going to be like to those that refuse God's word and his teaching their whole life when he comes back again? In Revelation 19, at that second coming of Christ, when Jesus comes back on a white horse, it says that his eyes are a flame of fire that speaks of judgment. And out of his mouth comes a sword. He's going to mean business. He's going to mean business. And so we see this amazing display of power on Mount Sinai at the mere giving of the law before it was even broken. How much more frightening it will be to actually face God face to face. It's one of the reasons why the Hebrew author said it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. There is that false teaching that Oprah would be teaching and others that would say, oh, if you're just kind and do good works and you're generous, then everything's going to be okay. No, it's not. No, it's not. If you're an offender of the law, you have to face judgment. Now, as we get into this, we're going to find out, but God sent his son Jesus to be that mediator for us, who by his work paid the penalty of the broken law with his body and with his blood. And if you have faith in the work that Jesus did, then his righteousness is imputed to you. And we have nothing to fear when we face the living God. And then it says in verse 19, and they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Now, he's saying, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so you may not sin. He displayed that, he showed that, to be able to show how powerful and ominous he is. And so these rules that he's given you, these commands that he's given you, understand this. He's serious about it. He's very serious about it. And he's brought you here to test you. What is it that you're going to do? Well, they're still very fearful, and they don't really answer that question. And then they say, Moses, you're the one that needs to be before us. And they draw back, and Moses draws closer to where God is. Now, what they're really asking Moses to be is their intercessory. They're asking for him to be the mediator between them. He's asking him to be their advocate, which is kind of like their defense lawyer. That's what they're asking Moses to do. And so just like Jesus is our mediator today, he's our conduit to have fellowship with the Lord. Moses was to be that for the people. Moses was the one that was supposed to represent God to the people as well as representing the people to God. And these animal blood sacrifices that God is about to show the people is to atone for when they mess up and they break the law, which tells us that God already knows they're going to do that. And because the law is going to show that we are sinners, and when they break the law, they have sinned, and that they're going to need a legal remedy, and that's going to come in the way of a blood animal sacrifice. This covenant that God is making with Moses, this Mosaic covenant, we're going to find out as we're going to get into a study today on covenants, and probably it'll go into next week as well. And one of the things we're going to find out about the Mosaic covenant is that it is temporary. It was not to be an everlasting covenant. It never was supposed to be that. And so this covenant is going to be temporary, and it was to show the people that they were sinners. These blood animal sacrifices could only cover their sin. It could never permanently take it away. And the law gave no power to obey the law. And so Jesus comes to do what the law could not do. And Jesus came to save and give us the power to obey. That's why in Romans 8:3 it says, "For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son." And so the new covenant teaches us that Jesus, the Son of God, is our mediator. He is the only mediator we will ever need. And that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and the man is Jesus Christ." That's who it is, who gave a ransom for all. The book of Hebrews draws this comparison of Moses and being the mediator and Jesus and what he mediates today. And he tells us, the book of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus is the superior mediator and has the better covenant. It says in Hebrews 8:6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry," speaking of Jesus, "inasmuch as he," Jesus, "is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." So Jesus is our mediator. And we're told in 1 John that not only is Jesus our mediator, but he's also our advocate, much like Moses is with the people of Israel. In 1 John 2:1 it says, "My little children, these things I write to you so you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So Jesus is our advocate before the Father. The word advocate is parakletos. It means an intercessor or counselor or advocate or comforter is what that word means. And so if we sin, it's not as though we're kicked out of the family of God or something like that. Instead, we have this defense lawyer. We have Jesus Christ who pleads our case before the Father, showing us to be righteous through his work that he did on the cross. And so when I became born again, God became my Father. When I received Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, God became my Father. Before that, I was not a child of God. There is no universal fatherhood. We're all children of God. No, we're not. The Bible makes that very, very clear. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Understand that. That's the only way you can become a son of God. Before that, Bible makes it very clear. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 3, it says, "And you," Dave Love, "he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Who's that? Satan. "The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Who was I before I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ? I was a son of disobedience. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So before I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, I was a son of disobedience. I was a child of wrath. James 4:4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So before I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, not only was I a child of wrath, not only was I a son of disobedience, but I was at enmity with God. I was an enemy of God. And then in Romans 8, 7, it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So before you come to know Jesus, you're not a child of God, you're a child of wrath. You're at enmity with God, you're at enemy with God, and you follow your flesh, which can never ever please God. So when I received Jesus, God became my Father at that point, and I became born again, and I became a child of God. Now, as a believer, if I fail or if I fall into sin, because in 1 John 2:1 it says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice that it does not say that we have an advocate with God. I find that very, very fascinating. He continues to say you have an advocate with the Father, meaning that that's still my Father. That even though when I fall into sin, I don't lose that relationship with God. He is still my Father. When I receive Jesus, He becomes my Father. When I mess up and when I sin, He's still my Father. That's the way it is with my kids. When they mess up, guess what? I'm still their Father. I want them to know that. That all of a sudden I'm not some demagogue about to hand down some punishment and the wrath of Dave comes out or anything like that. No, I'm still their Father. I'm still their Father. And so we don't lose that relationship. He's still my Father even though I've sinned. Can I lose my salvation? Absolutely not. Even when I'm sinning, He's still my Father. The relationship is intact, and I praise God for that. But then, you see, you have the devil. He likes to come along, and he likes to whisper in your ear, and he says, oh, look what you've done. You really think you're a child still? You say you received Jesus. Oh, yeah, you remember that time, but look at what you're doing. Are you sure? And all of a sudden, he gets in there, and you start to question your salvation. You kind of wonder, well, maybe I'm not a Christian at all. Maybe this stuff just doesn't work. And all of a sudden, you're just listening to what the devil has to say. You're listening to him. The word advocate here is a Greek word paraklete or parakletos, like I mentioned. It's also the same word that's used in John chapter 14, 15, and 16 when it's speaking of the Holy Spirit. The exact same word, which tells us that the Holy Spirit and Jesus are one. Again, that explains the Trinity a little bit there. But the interesting thing is that the Holy Spirit is the advocate for us here on earth. He's here to come alongside. He's here to be inside of us. He is here to represent us here on earth. He's here to give our Father's interest to us here on earth. He's our advocate here on earth, whereas Jesus is our advocate in heaven before our Father. Now, why do we need an advocate in heaven for us? You know why? Because just like in the book of Job, when Satan and his minions came before the Lord, and God said, have you seen my servant Job? And then he's casting accusations. Oh, he only loves you because you put this hedge around him. Oh, skin for skin, because he's healthy and he's an accuser. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. So the devil is still parading himself before heaven and said, hey, God, have you seen your servant Dave? Do you know what he did yesterday? Hey, you know what he said the other day? Hey, you know what he was thinking? You know what he did? He's constantly accusing me before the Father. And that's when Jesus steps up and says, Father, just want to let you know, that was taken out on the cross. He's righteous. I praise God for that. I praise God for that. So I have an advocate in the presence of the Father who gives me perfect representation. God sees me in Him, and He sees Him in me. So I don't have to plead my own case. Instead, I just go, Lord, get him. I'm done. Exodus 20, verse 22, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. It's interesting that God brings this up again because, you know, he's already mentioned this before, but I believe that anytime God reemphasizes something, it's because of something that they're going to struggle with. The interesting thing about Israel, if you do a study on all the idolatry that they fall into, finally that has been really eradicated out of their system. They don't fall into idolatry anymore. Later on, at the time of Jesus, Jews weren't into idolatry. They weren't falling into idolatry. They had done that many times and been sent into captivity. They learned their lesson when it's come to idolatry. There's not a whole lot of Jews that fall into idolatry anymore. They've kind of learned that lesson. But God knew that they were going to be susceptible to that, to want to make themselves the way of the world. Today, idols are a little bit different. We'll get into that here in a second. But for the most part, the world is becoming more and more atheistic or more secular. And really, intellect becomes their idol, whether they know that or not. But bowing down to a statue and rubbing a statue or something like that, that is not something they're susceptible to anymore. And so when we look at this, God obviously thinks it's important to warn the Israelites against the great sin of idolatry one more time. And we think of this sometimes as being very primitive, to fall down before statues and things like that, like the people in Canaan were doing before them. But it's not really any less ridiculous if you just transfer that, because an idol is really anything that occupies your time that now takes away from your time that you're once with the Lord. Let me give you an example. You're so busy, you could be 4 to 6 hours a day just watching TV. You could be 3 or 4 hours a day just surfing the net. And you wonder why you don't have time to get up early and meet with God. You don't have time to study the Word anymore. It's because you've replaced that with all these other things in order to keep you entertained. The problem with America especially is that we rather be entertained than worship. That's a big problem. Now, there's nothing wrong with surfing the web. There's nothing wrong with watching a ball game or something like that on TV. There's nothing wrong with doing it, so long as it doesn't replace what you need to do in your relationship with the Lord. If you're not coming to Sunday morning or a Saturday night service or midweek service or whatever because you're so busy, then something has snuck in and has become an idol. You need this time to worship the Lord. If all of a sudden you can't get up in the morning to do your devotion, if you don't have a regular time where you're reading the Word of God and actually studying something that God has put on your heart to study, and you have to ask, well, why? Well, I just don't have time. Well, why don't you have time? Well, I'm so busy, I got this. Then something there is an idol. Something has crept in to be an idol. And you need to pray and ask God what it is so He can show you and just say, it's recreation. You care so much more about the outdoors and hiking and getting in shape, and you're at the gym 4 hours a day and things like that. That's an idol. It has replaced. It's made you tired. You can no longer do the things that should be occupied with God now. And so it's become an idol. God says, be careful of that. Be careful of that. We care more about being entertained than to worship. And that's a real problem here in America, and those who come and have received the Lord already in your own Christian walk, that's still a problem. We'd rather be entertained than worship. And so God knows that they're going to break His commands. They know that they're going to break these commands of worshiping idols and things like that. And so God does. He tells them, He says in verse 24, He says, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it burnt offering and your peace offering, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And so when they break these commands, He tells them, He says, look, I'm going to give these things for you to do. You're going to do a burnt offering and a peace offering. And what a burnt offering is this was the sacrifice of atonement, the offering that needed to be paid for the sin that you committed. And this is where you take a male animal that is of the sheep or the goats or the oxen, and you lay your hands on it, thus transferring your sin to the innocence of this animal. And then they will take that animal, slit its throat, take the blood and sprinkle it around the altar, and then cut it in pieces, but put it all there on the wood of the burnt offering, light the wood, put on fire, put this on top of it for it to be completely consumed. And that aroma, that sweet aroma to the Lord, is what made atonement for the sin that was committed. Now, you're out of fellowship and out of relationship when you sin. The sin offering brings you back in right relationship with God. That sin has been paid for. God Himself says your sin separates you from God. God is a holy God. And so that sin has to be paid for. It's paid for with the burnt offering. The peace offering, this is an offering that you do after the burnt offering, where again, same thing. You cut and kill a sheep or a goat, a male, unblemished, has to be represent that perfect, sinless sacrifice that Jesus represents, that speaks of Jesus who is to come. And then what you do is you cut out all the organs and the fat, and you burn that on top of the burnt offering to the Lord. The rest of that animal is then cooked up for you to eat in the way of consumption. Why? Because that represents fellowship. See, to a Jew, the most intimate thing that you could ask another person to do is to come over for a meal. That spoke of intimacy. When you sat down and broke bread with somebody or shared a meal with someone, what you're saying is that, hey, I care about you. I care about your joys. I want your joys to be my joys. I want your hurts to be my hurts. It gives you a time of fellowship. So that food then that you can now consume speaks of your fellowship now with God. You're back in right relationship where you need to be. You can read about that in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 on your own. And so he knows that they're going to mess up. He knows the law is going to be broken. This is the way you get back into right relationship again. And then in verse 25 it says, "And if you make an altar of stone, you should not build it out of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." Now, this might seem a little strange, what he's saying here, that the altar made of stone should not be altered by any tool, that if you're going to make a stone altar, you just use the stone that you find, and you're not going to alter it in any way. And so remember that God does not want them to copy the pagans in the land that they are now taking over there in the Canaanites. And the Canaanites would make these square blocks of stone, building steps onto a high place, a ziggurat, which was common there in Canaan. And the Canaanite worship there, they worshiped idols. And so they did it on altars of finished stone built for show. God did not want them to become distracted by some fancy altar and take away from the simplicity of just worshiping God for who he is. And so he didn't want them to pattern themselves with the surrounding culture is what it comes down to. We have to be careful about that. We have to be careful for how we do things too. Are we patterning ourselves after the world? It's a challenge that I have all the time when we do multimedia stuff, when you see the little trailer that we showed beforehand. I constantly have to ask myself, I don't want to become so much like the world. I hope you come because of the Word of God and worship and the way that you get to meet God here. I hope it's not because of some fancy thing that we do on a screen or the light show that we can have up here or something like that. We got to be very careful that we don't distract from the simplicity of the person of Jesus Christ and who he is. There's a lot of things and technology we can use for God's glory. We always have to ask ourselves, but do we really need to do this? Or are we just going to get people to come here because they like the glitz and the glitter and how fancy the building is or anything like that? Got to be very, very careful about that, and it has to be really prayed through, because we don't want to distract anybody from the simplicity of the person of God and his son, Jesus Christ. And so, and then he tells them, I don't want you going up steps that they might accidentally see up your robe, basically is what he's saying here. Literally no flash dance is really what he's saying here. And so understand that the Canaanite worship of their pagan deities was so obscene. It was so obscene that they worshiped naked. They brought their pagan deities praise by ritual sex acts that they would do on top of the altar. It was very, very obscene. And so God is saying, I don't want anything to be close to that. As a matter of fact, later on, God is going to instruct the priest to wear linen undergarments just to protect against that, which tells me before that they were, going a little commando there. Under the robes. That's all there was. And so later on, he just said, we're just going to make sure that this doesn't happen. Now, this morning, we're just going to get into this a little bit. In the next couple weeks, hopefully we'll get into it a little bit more detail. But in chapter 19 of Exodus, before the giving of the law here, God calls Moses to him. He calls the people together, and he says in verse 5, he says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. When we go through God's word, and again, sometimes when we go through God's word, we can get We can only see the trees sometimes. We lose the forest because of the trees. We can get so into it verse by verse, but I want to be able to have you see the whole forest here and understand when God says covenant, yeah, that's a promise, it's a contract, but what is really meant by this, and why does God make so many different covenants with his people? What's behind all that? What is a covenant? Why do we have to have a covenant? And who's the initiator of the covenant, and what's the purpose of it? Well, when you look up the word covenant, you'll find out that God has called man into 8 different covenants. Okay, and we're going to go over those. And the word covenant in the Hebrew is berith. It means a compact because it's made by passing between two pieces of flesh. And we see that in the Abrahamic covenant, which we'll get into next week. But it's a covenant, it's a contract. In Greek, the word is diatheke, which means a contract, a covenant, a testament. According to Arndt and Gingrich's lexicon, the word covenant means last will and testament. A will that has been ratified, a decree, a declaration of purpose, a declaration of that person's will. And so we understand that a covenant is actually a declaration of God's purpose, a declaration of his will. Now there's another Greek word for covenant, and I can't pronounce it. So, just know there's another word. And it means to place jointly, to consent, to concur, to agree, to make a covenant. It means to put together, place together, to make arrangement. But this Greek word is always an arrangement between men and is never an arrangement or referred to as a covenant between God and man. So, different word altogether. But in every case in Scripture, when a covenant was instituted between God and man, God is the initiator. Every single time. God is the initiator. It is God who comes to man to declare his will, his purpose, and requires from man his obedience to it. So then covenant, when we speak of a divine covenant, when God comes before man, is that contract that God and man has been drawn up by God and presented to man. Man can either accept it or reject it, but man can never alter it or give his input about it. It's God coming to man and saying, hey, look, this is what I expect from you. This is what I want from you. Man could say no, or man can agree to it, but man can say, well, how about, there's no bargaining here. This is God coming to man. The general purpose of the covenant is to provide that binding sense of commitment in an interpersonal relationship. It's one of the reasons why the marriage covenant is so important. Because I have pledged my love to my wife, she has pledged it to me, till death do us part, it brings security in that relationship. It's the same thing with God and ourselves in this covenant relationship. When he comes to us, it brings security. It brings security. And so, and it determines how that relationship should be. The specific purpose of a divine covenant is for them to be vehicles of expression of God's will and purpose for man. So what makes a covenant? Well, in keeping with the triunity of God and the Trinity that we believe, it's very interesting to me that every covenant that God makes also has a triune element in it as well. Thus speaking of the triune God. In each covenant, we're going to find three elements. One, the words or the declaration or the promises of God is in every single divine covenant. The second element that comes along with every single divine covenant is a blood sacrifice. There's always a blood sacrifice attached to the covenant. And the third thing that comes along with this divine covenant is a seal or a physical or visible representation that the covenant is in place. All three have those things. Now, any covenant would be incomplete or invalid if one of those things were not in there. And so this covenant that God makes, we find not only does it speak of the triunity of God, but every single person in the Trinity has a role in this. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They each have a role in every single covenant that is put forth. The Father is the originator. He's the covenant maker. He's the one that brings out the words and the promises of the covenant, the declaration. It's God that declares that. And so it is the Father's word to us. Well, the Son has to do with the blood sacrifice. It speaks of a body and blood every time. And that points to the person of Jesus Christ. It is by His blood that all these covenants represent. And it is the Son's work for us. It speaks of having something done for us. The Holy Spirit is the executor. He's the one that carries out the will and testament of the Father and the Son. And He's the one that's always represented in the seal of the covenant. And it speaks of the Holy Spirit's work in us. So you have the Father's word to us, you have the Son's work for us, and you have the Holy Spirit's work in us. And so we need to take a look at these three elements that are in each covenant. The first one, the first element, are the declaration of God, the words or promises of the covenant. Every single covenant from God is going to include a promise of a blessing, a promise of a curse, a declaration of what it is that He wants from man and wants man to do. And there are bilateral contracts or covenants, and there's unilateral covenants. It could be a bilateral covenant expressed by both God and man. We're going to find out that the Mosaic covenant is that way. We're going to find that the Palestinian covenant is that way. That if you do this, I will do this. But guess what? If you stop doing this, then the contract is invalid. I don't have to carry out my part of the bargain either. But there's also unilateral covenants by God that is always secured by an oath. And the word oath is a very, very interesting word. It's a Hebrew word, shabuah, and it means something sworn. It means to seven oneself. That is very fascinating. To seven oneself means that you have said it, declared it seven times. Now, people think that seven is the number of perfection. Not true. Seven is the number of completion. Big difference. And so to seven oneself in an oath, like God giving an oath, what that means is that it will happen. Nothing can thwart it. And it doesn't matter. The rest of the parties involved, doesn't matter if they come through on their end or not. I will make sure this will happen. We will see that in the Abrahamic covenant. We'll see that in the Davidic covenant. We'll see that in the Noahic covenant. So we're going to be able to see this in some of the covenants, that God has made a declaration. He has said by an oath, it's going to happen whether we hold up our end of the bargain or not. And so that's a unilateral covenant, and it's usually accompanied by an oath. When it came to the covenant that David, God makes with David, he says in Psalm 132, 11, the Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. And when we get in that covenant in 2 Samuel, we'll see that God promises a seed from his body will constantly be on the throne there in Jerusalem. Is there one right now? No. Is God a liar? No, he's not. So what does that tell me? Someone will eventually become king there in Israel. And we know that from the seed of David through the virgin birth and everything else, that's the person of Jesus Christ. Why do I believe in the millennial kingdom? Why do I believe there'll be 1,000 years where Jesus will reign here on this earth? It's because of this covenant that was given and this promise that was made. And God is not a liar. And so it has to come to pass. And we'll get into that. The second element is that each covenant from God is confirmed with a blood covenant, a blood sacrifice. It will represent the life or death commitment of those entering the covenant. It was a sacrifice that involved both body and blood. The third element that we'll see in each covenant is that tangible witness, a seal that shows the truth of the matter. And this will serve as a constant reminder of the authenticity of that covenantal promise in terms of the covenant. It's a seal or sign. It's going to be a visual reminder. And we'll see this in every single one of the divine covenants that God gives. There are 8 divine covenants. There's the Edenic covenant, the one that was made in Eden. There's the Adamic covenant that God made with Adam. There's the Noahic covenant that God made with Noah. There's the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham. The Mosaic covenant that he made with Moses. There's the Palestinian covenant that God made with Joshua as they were entering into the promised land. Now understand, this isn't a Palestinian covenant that is made with Palestinians as we know them today, but from the land of Palestine, which is being spoken of here. There's the Davidic covenant that God made with David, and then there's the new covenant that we are involved with in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want to take a look at this first covenant. So I want you to go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Now in Genesis 1 and 2, it's not only the record of the creation of heaven and earth, but also the reason that God made man as well, as we're going to see here. In Isaiah 45:18, it says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited." So one of the reasons that God is creating the heavens and the earth, as we've seen in past studies, is to bring glory to him, but it was also so he can inhabit it with people, us. And so here begins the promises or the words, or the declaration of this covenant. God first declares the promises of blessing in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. He says this, "Then God said, let us," that speaks of the Trinity right there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't have a mouse in his pocket. So it's, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be food." So one of the declarations that God has made to man is that you're not only made in the image of God, but you're to be fruitful and multiply. That's a declaration of God of the purpose of man, to be fruitful and multiply. You are to subdue the earth. That's another thing that the man was supposed to do. Subdue doesn't mean as in conquer in the way of a violent fashion. It means to manage, is what that means. And then to have dominion over the fish of the sea, of the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth, to eat herbs and fruit. And we're told in Genesis 2:15, if you go over there, he tells us right here, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." So he's also to till the ground. He is there to take care of the garden, to tend and keep it means to take care of it, to guard it. And so he has responsibilities. That's a declaration from God of one of the reasons why we were created. We're going to have responsibilities. And then in verse 16, here comes the promise of the cursing. Now, if you don't do all these things, and then he comes in and he says in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam, look at the garden. Look at everything around you right now. You have the tree of life over here. Now, I've already told you you could eat of the herb of everything else, but there's also the tree of life that I want you to be participating in. But very close to it is also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch that. The day that you eat of that, you're going to die. So just be aware of that, but everything else you have. You have responsibilities, things to keep you busy. You know, just enjoy the glory of the creation that I have given you. But this over here, that's a no-no. Okay, so the curse, the blessing as well as a promise of a curse. So a covenant is being made here. This is why I made you. You're to be on the earth. You'll be fruitful and multiply. I want you to have dominion. I want you to tend the garden. You have all these responsibilities, but don't eat of this fruit right here. So a declaration is made. A covenant is being made here. Okay, well, where's the sacrifice of blood? Well, if you continue on in chapter 2, we do have a sacrifice of blood. It's And remember that sacrifice of blood is used in order to represent the life commitment for those entering into this covenant. And so here we have in verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, a couple things here. For one, Adam offers up his body. Is it a sinless body? Yes. He hasn't sinned yet. He hasn't fallen yet. A sinless body has been offered. God does surgery here. He cuts into his side, he grabs out of his side, and he creates his bride. There's a piercing going on there. Isn't this interesting? Because for what that tells me is that God knows, as he has created the world, as he created Adam, and now as he's creating Eve, they're going to blow it. How do I know that? Because it's painting a picture of the new covenant that brings us back into right relationship with the Lord. Right now, they're in right relationship with the Lord. God would come to them in the garden, would fellowship, have his physical presence there. We know that after they sin, it says that now as God was walking in the cool of the evening in the garden looking for Adam. And so he would constantly meet Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden, his physical presence was there. He would meet with Adam and fellowship with Adam. And so now we have here, we have Adam who is sinless. His body is offered up. His side is pierced, and out of it comes his bride. Now let me ask you, the person of Jesus Christ. We know in Romans that we are told that Jesus is the last Adam. That Adam was the first Adam, but Jesus is called the last Adam. And so we see this picture, this type being shown to us all the way here in the book of Genesis at the very beginning. That this fall, that this sin that they fell into did not catch God off guard. It did not. He knew it was going to happen. And he even painted a picture beforehand. That's what's so great about God. Nothing escapes his notice. And so what we have here, we have Jesus, sinless, that all our sins were imputed to him. He hung on a cross. And a Roman comes with a spear and does what? Pierces his side. Blood and water come out. Now, through that sinless offering of Jesus, what was birthed? The bride of Christ, the church. This atonement that's taking place here, this shedding of blood, speaks of Christ who is to come. Christ who is to come. So we do have this blood sacrifice in this covenant that is being given to man here in Eden. The third element, the visible seal or sign, there's a seal of this covenant. And the visible seal of this covenant was the tree of life. How do we know that? Because after they sinned, that was taken away. That was taken away. There's only two trees that are mentioned. The tree of life and the tree of good and evil. And as once they sinned and once they fell, they were cast out of the garden so they could not get to the tree of life, which did what? Represented this covenant. That was the seal. That was the seal. One of the things I like as we go through these different covenants that we're going to go, if you can visualize this, I'm hoping to get this up here so you can see it, but Kevin Connor did a great visual of this. It shows the Edenic covenant, and then when they fell, boom, they fell. And then each covenant after that got them back to the place that they were at one time. And he ascribes that to, he believes that's what the actual meaning of Jacob's ladder is. And you see each covenant getting us closer and closer back to the new covenant that brings us back into right relationship with God once before. And so I'll try and have that for you next week. But as we go through each covenant, you're going to go, oh, now I get it. I see. And these are very, very fascinating. And I've been studying for the last couple weeks, and I couldn't wait until I got to another area of Scripture that might talk about covenant more. I just had to share it. So next week we'll try and get through the rest of the covenants. If we only get through two or three, that's fine. But just to let you know that. But this is what's so great about God. He constantly is making covenants so he can have a way to fellowship with us, to have a relationship with us. That's a loving God. He's the one that's always coming after us, even after we blow it. And so each one of these covenants shows how much God loves us and wants to have right relationship with us. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you so much. And I do want to ask, Father, that we would understand how much you're a God that always goes looking for us. And each one of these covenants is so we can have that relationship that you want us to have with you. That we can recognize who we are. And once we recognize who we are, we now know what we need to do in order to have right relationship with you. Father, I pray for that. And I ask as we continue to go through this study that we would just glean and get an understanding of what an awesome God you are. We love you and praise you. And we ask to see your Son.